We're in 1 Peter chapter 3 now. 1 Peter, we're in the third chapter. Though in the context, it's carrying over from chapter 2. Indeed, the theme really that's running through the second half of chapter 2 and then the first part of chapter 3 has to do with how Christians will hold up, bear up under unjust sufferings when they're treated unjustly. And the hymn we just sang, written by Katharina von Schlegel, 1679. Numerous hymns we have in here, some are written by ladies, some are translated from Latin and other languages by ladies as well through the centuries. But I think it relates somewhat of what we're talking about tonight as well, talking about husbands dwelling with their wife according to knowledge and setting a value upon their wives is what the text in the Greek talks about. But in our hymn, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." So really that would kind of be a summary statement of some of what we've been looking at in 1 Peter 2 and 3. We began in chapter 2 in verse 18 when it started talking about subjects, servants or slaves to be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and the courteous, but also to the froward, to those that were wicked. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So this has been our theme beginning here, and it's taking us into chapter 3, this idea of suffering wrongfully and how a Christian deals with that. For what praise is it when you are buffeted for your faults? You take it patiently. If you take it patiently, when you take a beating and you deserved it, there's no virtue in that. But if and when you do well and suffer wrong, and take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For hereunto you were you called, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile again. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed it to him who judged righteously, committed it to his Father in heaven. And then he goes on to talk about the atonement of Christ, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live in righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So in talking about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, not saying that the cross was a martyrdom, because it wasn't a martyrdom. It was an atonement. It was that which would pay for sin. And we can't do that. A Christian can be martyred and can show forth a good example of forbearance and patience and honor to God as he dies, but he cannot atone for sin. Only Christ can atone. But what Peter is saying, as he talks about how a Christian acts underneath unjust treatment, is that Christ, who did atone for us, the very fact that he did atone for us and bear away our sins and grants to us eternal life and the regeneration of the Spirit, a Spirit of God indwelling us, that is what enables us then to bear up under unjust suffering. The very fact that we look to Christ as our example to see how he bore up under unjust suffering throughout his life while he was here upon earth, and then how he bore up under the wrath of God upon the cross, and did it for the glory of God, and did it in order to honor the Lord, and to bring us back to God. And so if we have been brought back to God, and with that kind of example, then we are enabled, empowered. We have the example and the encouragement to bear up under unjust suffering ourselves. He then goes into chapter 3, which we looked at last time, about wives subject to their husbands, even those that don't obey the word. So he uses the word likewise because he's carrying on this idea of unjust suffering, because there were going to be situations within the Christian church in which a wife would be converted but the husband wasn't, and the wife would be abused, whether it was physically or verbally, but it was going to happen in those situations at times. And how is she going to bear up under that? How should she behave toward a husband who perhaps does not agree with the faith? She has perhaps nothing in common spiritually with him. Perhaps he just ignores it. Perhaps he despises it. But how is she going to behave? And so it says that even they which obey not the word may without a word be won by the behavior of the wife. That the wife is going to live a holy and godly life before this unconverted husband so that he sees how the grace of God changes a person and enables them to live a holy life. He says in verse 2, while they behold your pure conversation in fear, whose apparel let it not be the outward braided hair and gold, putting on of outward apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, which consists of a meek and a quiet spirit. So it's not the trappings of the world. He says is that that's going to show forth the grace of God, but rather the changed heart, the meek, which means heart under self with self-control. And so it would be the self-control of her tongue, self-control of her behavior, self-control in her disciplines, her own disciplines of life, and a quiet spirit because she's trusting God, because she's praying for her husband, because she's hoping that her husband will be converted by the Lord. And so she's quietly living out her life and obeying her husband, trying to help him like she's supposed to be helping him in every way she can, and that perhaps he will be converted. So it says in verse 5, then he gives the example of holy women who trusted in God and were subject to their husband. Gives the example in verse 6 that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, while you do well, not afraid with any terror. Gives the example of Sarah, who in the Old Testament we read together, the example was is that she said this in her heart. When the angel said, you're going to have a baby, and she laughed and had difficulty with that. But she also, even though she laughed and was reproved for that, she also said at that time, shall I and my Lord have this joy? Showing that she always showed respect to her husband, because it wasn't that she said it outwardly, she said it in her heart. And the things that you say in your heart is what you really are. So that's why he gives that particular example of Sarah. We come then so that wives were to bear up under unjust suffering, and they were to look to ladies and how to behave before their husbands from these examples. And then verse 7 says again, likewise. Likewise. So this time as I was reading through that, a lot of times when I'm preaching topically on the subject of husbands and wives and on marriage, you go around to different texts of Scripture and you look at those texts and read up on them and think about how they relate to the marriage relationship. But this is why it's a joy to work through the text verse by verse, is because he has already said for the wives, likewise, looking back to this unjust treatment that a servant might have to bear up under. And now he says, likewise to the ladies who might have to bear up under unjust behavior as well of an unconverted husband. And he says again, likewise. Now the commentators will be divided on this. Some of them are saying, well, he doesn't talk anything about an unconverted husband. This now he's just talking about people that are both Christians. He doesn't say that either, actually, but the text does say likewise. So he's carrying it along again, and they say, well, that would hardly ever happen. Well, I'm not sure that they know those statistics. I think it happened less, but we know of and we've prayed for people who have a Christian husband and an unconverted wife. and the problems that causes within a marriage. And so I believe he is. He's carrying it on once again with likewise, because there were going to be husbands in those churches who would have wives that would be unconverted, and it would not be an easy situation, because it's never an easy situation. The dynamic would be different, because we looked at how the wife would have a certain dynamic with an unconverted husband, since she's in a position of submission, and how she would have to behave. Now you have a situation in which the wife is the unconverted one, and the husband is trying to lead the family in the ways of the Lord, but he has this unconverted wife, and how should he behave? Well, so I believe that's how he's, the way he's trying to treat it, Husbands can be unjustly treated by a wife. Now, in general, it's very few times in which it's actual physical abuse. There actually are those cases, but it's usually abuse in a different way, or sabotaging, I would call it. The unjust treatment of a husband, Christian husband, who has an unconverted wife, usually results in or relates to insubordination within the home. Sabotaging a husband's rule, sabotaging perhaps his business that he would expect help with, or sabotaging his own faith to the children that are in the home. Sabotaging the kind of stewarding of his home for the glory of God that he would desire as a Christian. So, one might think, how can a wife unjustly treat her husband? There are ways. In our depravity, we find ways. We find ways to unjustly treat others. It would take special wisdom, patience, self-control for a husband to show forth grace in this situation. And this is what we've been talking about. We've been talking about that God says, this is a display of grace. You've got a servant, a slave, who's being treated rotten, and he still serves his master, and he still treats his master with respect and regard. That's grace. You have a wife who is an unconverted husband. He perhaps mocks it or ridicules it or ignores it, and she still acts her part, her role as a wife, in a very beautiful way toward her husband. That's grace. You have a husband who's trying to lead his home, and the wife is sabotaging the situation, and he does everything he can, and we're going to talk about this, but it's grace that he needs in that situation. It's grace. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because Paul had something to say about this too, and Paul, in this chapter, does talk about the unconverted wife. In this section, he talks about both the unconverted husband and the unconverted wife. So Paul is saying, yeah, it can happen in both ways as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Here's the most prevalent situation. And unto the married, I command, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Here he speaks of a Christian wife with an unconverted husband. Verse 11, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So now he starts talking about the Christian husband who has an unconverted wife. Don't put away his wife just because she's unconverted. But to the remnant I speak, and not the Lord, if any brother have a wife that believes not, if she's content to dwell with him, let him not forsake her. Okay, so he's dealing with a Christian husband, unconverted wife. You don't put her away. You don't forsake her just because she may be trouble in the home. She doesn't share your faith. She's perhaps even sabotaging your rule at times, and just a difficult situation. You don't then, just on account of that, put her off. Then, verse 14, it says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Again, you have both categories here. So if you have an unconverted husband or an unconverted wife, they are sanctified or they are set apart by God because there is a Christian in the home. There's a Christian influence in the home, whether it's the wife with the unconverted husband or the husband with the unconverted wife. There's an influence there. There's a sanctifying influence that God may do a work in the soul of that person. Else your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. They too are set apart because of the influence of that one that is a believer within the home, and they are exercising their influence for the sake of the Lord. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not in bondage in such things. God has called us to peace. Again, both categories. The unbeliever departs. It's the wife who's the unbeliever or the husband that's the unbeliever. They're not in bondage. They don't have to go out there and they don't have to beg them to come back. They don't have to go through all this, you know, heavy stuff. If they're determined to leave and they're going to leave and they refuse to come back and you've already done everything you can as a Christian, they can depart and you can be at peace. Paul says elsewhere that we're to be at peace with all men as much as lies within us. We do our part, but we can't be at peace with everyone because everyone's not going to be at peace with us. But we do our part because we desire peace and we love peace. But if they need to go, Paul says they can go. Verse 16, he writes, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or what do you know, O man, whether you will save your wife? Verse 20, he says, let every man abide in the same vocation wherein he was called. In other words, as a Christian, if you are converted to Christ and your wife is not a Christian, that doesn't mean the marriage bond is broken. It does not mean that. You stay in that vocation as long as it is possible for the sake of seeking their soul. And then verse 27, and I'm just showing you some of the similarities with Paul and Peter. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Well, Peter, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's look now at Peter's instruction to the husband. So certainly these were cases that they were interested in the New Testament, in the writings of also what you do with a husband that's converted and not the wife. And so I think it's consistent with the context that he is dealing with this. And so he says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them. And here in the Geneva, it is as men of knowledge, giving honor to the woman as unto the weaker vessel, even as they which are heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not interrupted, your prayers be not hindered. Dwell with them in knowledge, or according to knowledge, as some say. How does a Christian husband dwell with his unbelieving wife? According to knowledge. According to knowledge. Well, I think first of all, and this is the typical word for knowledge, gnosis. He is a Christian so that he does have knowledge. He has been given knowledge by the Lord. He has been given wisdom by God because the wisdom of God has been opened up to his mind. He will know that, first of all, they have opposite worldviews. He's not going to pretend that we can just synergize this thing and just meld it all together and we can have this pagan and Christian relationship and we'll just kind of both compromise our views. And a Christian can't compromise his faith in Jesus Christ. So he'll know that he has a situation here. He knows that there's opposite worldviews. And he will treat his wife in love, with great love, cherishing her as his wife. Her unbelief does not negate his marriage vows to love her, to honor her, to cherish her. It doesn't end those vows. He must love her, cherish her, honor her, And the word for honor there in the Greek is to set a value upon her. You know, and the Christian could say, well, she's just not a believer and she's causing all these troubles, and so she's not worth anything. And Peter knocks that in the head, I believe, when he says, because we're heirs together in the grace of life. Okay? And we'll talk about that. He would look upon her with compassion as a soul that is in need of Christ, that is in darkness. He would not badger his wife any more than the wife would her husband back in chapter 3 and verse 1. He would recommend the faith to his wife by his faithfulness, by a holy life. He would teach the scriptures in his home. If there's children involved, he would teach it to them as well. He would seek certainly to make her a part of all of that. He would have Christian rules in his household by which all would know that he was a Christian, that these are the rules of the household. He would seek to raise any children in the nurture of the Lord. He must act as the head of the household, whether she accepts the headship or not, doesn't matter. He has to act as the head and as a Christian head. If he has a consistent Christian demeanor which causes her to leave, then 1 Corinthians 7:15, he is not in bondage to her perversity toward a gracious headship. He will have to work upon within the framework of the laws of his country concerning the marriage relationship, which makes it very difficult at times. All of those things, but that's dwelling with her according to knowledge, dwelling with her according with wisdom, with wisdom. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves, Christ says. So he is to be a wise man in all that he does and the way that he approaches his wife. But his duty towards her as far as Christian love is never negated. If she corrupts the children, then he must do everything within his power to remedy that and to put an end to that as the head of the home. He will have to work within the framework of the laws of the land. All this according to knowledge, understanding her as the scripture here speaks of the weaker vessel, or the word itself is a vase, one who may struggle with various fears, one who, if she is an unbeliever, is captured by the evil one, captured by her own lusts, void of eternal wisdom. One who is, by her own nature, at times perhaps more fearful, perhaps at times more emotional about certain things. So he, by knowledge, must manage the difficult circumstance the very best he can by the grace of God. Vincent, in his Word Studies, writes, according to knowledge, with an intelligent recognition of the nature of the marriage relationship. With an intelligent recognition of the nature of the marriage relationship, and with the nature of his faith in Christ, and with the nature of the woman herself, the differences between men and women. The vessel is the vase. She is a more delicate vase or vase created for certain purposes, as a nurturer of children and of family life. And he is to give or to give honor or to give value to the fact of who she is as created by God. Because this is where it comes in when he says, as heirs together in the grace of life. And here's where the commentators split completely. Because some of them say, well, that's talking about heirs together in the grace of eternal life. Well, he doesn't actually say eternal life. He just says life. Because what I believe what he's dealing with here is the fact that a Christian husband who has an unconverted wife who may be causing him untold headaches needs to recognize that she's created by God and that she is as much one of his creation as he is. He has experienced the grace of God by the redemption of Christ, which is a high privilege that we don't get by because we're better people. We get it fully by the free grace of God in Christ. But he must recognize that she is an heir together with him in life, the grace of life, because life is a grace. Life is a gift from God. Life comes from God. It comes from no one else. He is the source of all life. And if this woman has life, it's from God that she has it. And so he has to recognize that they are heirs together in this thing of life and the difficulties of life. And certainly in these situations can be very difficult. God has created us for his own purposes. A Christian husband is to look upon his unbelieving wife as possessing with him an equal share of life as being created by God. The idea of the dignity of life and the dignity of the human soul. So that he is not allowed to look upon her as though she is some beast. She may act like a beast, because unbelievers act like beasts at times. Because anytime you don't follow the Lord, you revert back to the lower part of man, and the soulish part of man is not emphasized. But he must recognize that there's still dignity in that human soul. So they are heirs together in the grace of life. And so he is responsible to her to do all that he can. Again, he's not her God. We keep that in mind. He's not her God. And if she is determined to leave, she'll leave. And she'll go. And there's nothing in his power that he can do, because he's not God, to stop her. Okay? So he does his part. And this is the beauty of understanding the sovereignty of God over all the world and over every soul, is that we're not God. And so as much as you want certain relationships to work and be right and to change, we are thrown upon the mercy of God for all those things. We respect every person as coming from the hand of God. A soul, they have a soul before God. We do all that is within our power to be at peace with those people, with anyone. But that's as much as we can do. And if we can, if we think we can do anything more, we're thinking we're God, and we will be corrected quickly. Because we find very quickly that we are thrown into situations with human beings in which there is nothing we can do to stop them from destroying themselves. So we pray. Why do we pray? Because God can stop people from destroying themselves. And God can convert people. And God can change people. And God changed us. And so, therefore, it gives us hope. And he goes on to say, and he finishes out with the men, with the husband, that your prayers be not hindered. Because how can a husband pray for his unconverted wife? And understand, these principles are, there's general principles here that can work in a situation where both are converted as well. But how can an unconverted husband pray for his wife if he despises her? If he is not nurturing his wife? If he is at odds with his wife? If he's not dwelling with her according to knowledge? If he thinks that she's not even hardly a soul? If he doesn't understand the knowledge of the human condition and of the Savior's power to save, the knowledge of his own sins and the grace that has been heaped upon himself so that he acts in humility when his wife is doing things that make everything hard for him, the knowledge of some basic differences between men and women, the knowledge of grace itself, grace received and therefore grace shown to others, and the common grace of life itself, that your prayers be not hindered. And why is it important that your prayers be not hindered? It's important because that's the only thing that changes a soul. We go to God and we say, God, here is this soul, and we're mourning over this soul. Could you lead this soul? Would you be pleased to turn this soul away from darkness into your marvelous light? Let me just read to you in closing just a few quotes from a few other fellows about this section. Barnes writes, according to knowledge, in accordance with an intelligent view of the nature of the relation of, or as becomes those who have been instructed in the duties of this relation according to the gospel. The meaning evidently is that they should seek to obtain just views of what Christianity enjoins in regard to this relation, and that they should allow these intelligent views to control them in all of their behavior with their wife and the way they deal with their wife. Giving honor unto the wife, it was an important advance made in society when the Christian religion gave such a direction as this: for everywhere among the heathen and under all false systems of religion, women have been regarded as worthy of very little honor, little respect. She has been considered as a slave or as a mere instrument to gratify the passions of man. It is one of the elementary doctrines of Christianity, however, that the woman is to be treated with respect and valued. And one of the first and most marked effects of religion on society is to elevate the wife to a condition in which she will be worthy of esteem, or to elevate women in general. That has happened historically throughout the world. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, knowledge, Christian knowledge, appreciating the due relation of the sexes in the design of God, acting with tenderness and forbearance accordingly, wisely. The man is fitted for a rugged existence and to take more outward blows. He is not as sensitive as the woman, and it fits him so that he can have verbal abuse and take it better, but while the woman's sensitivity fits her better to nurture and have nurturing relationships, that which men don't do as well. McKnight writes, "From a like regard to the will of God, Christian husbands, cohabit with your wife, performing your duties to them according to the superior knowledge which your religion gives the duties." Poole says, "Giving honor to the wife, not despising them because of weakness or using them as slaves, but respecting them, caring for them, being gentle and covering infirmities." And it is interesting, within the text itself, it says, "Dwell with your wife." And as one man said, that idea to dwell is really put for everything. It's there for everything. There's a term for it. I never know how to pronounce that term. Syndici or something like that. I can't pronounce it. Synecdoche. What is it? Synecdoche. There you go. I'll just ask Micah each time I get. I need help. So he says, dwell with them. What he's saying is, understand and dwell with them in everything you do, in the whole relation, the marriage relationship, your understanding of the Christian walk, and all these things. Dwell with them. Don't separate yourself out as though they are unworthy of your presence or unworthy of your nurture, unworthy of whatever. Set a value upon them. Dwell with them. John Wesley said that your prayers be not hindered on the one part or the other. All sin hinders prayer, particularly anger. Anything at which we are angry is never more apt to come into our mind than when we are at prayer. And those who do not forgive will find no forgiveness from God. And then Spurgeon, in his comment, wrote, "Tender love and affectionate honor must be rendered to the queen of the little kingdom of the home, through whom God blesses the household so much, so much." And so what Peter would say and what the apostles would say is, this is grace. This is grace. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural religion where we don't live by the flesh, but we live by the Spirit of the living God. And therefore we are enabled to endure, forbear under, even overcome at times, unjust treatment, by our patience, by our love for souls, by, in this case, husbands dwelling with them according to knowledge. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is that which sanctifies our souls, that sets us apart to thee and to thy service, to do your will and to have your mind. We are thankful for it, O Lord, and we pray that you would take it and that it would accomplish its work in us, even this night, as you would strengthen us in the most holy faith and teach us how to walk before you in truth, and even as perhaps we have times of counseling others, that we would ever and always direct them back to you, to your glory, to your honor, since we are created by you, for you. And so we pray that you would strengthen us with this text. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.